Well, I thought for a few Sunday evenings we might turn to the Beatitudes, and I know that the Beatitudes are well known amongst us and ought to be well known amongst us, and I also know as you read through the Scriptures on a yearly basis, you come to the Beatitudes, it's always with great delight and joy as you read the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to ask a few questions in beginning tonight. I want to ask you tonight, are you happy? Would you describe yourself as content? Would you describe your life as blessed? Blaise Pascal was a Frenchman. He was 17th century philosopher, mathematician, and he was a sound citizen of the kingdom of God and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote on one occasion. The human will never takes the least step but towards this object. And the object he has in mind is happiness. It is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Well, I confess, hanging from the end of a noose self-applied is not my idea of gaining happiness, but who am I to quarrel with Blaise Pascal? Certainly, it is true, happiness is very high on the bucket list. But the question is, where do you find it? And when you find it, what do you do with it? John Blanchard offers these comments in regard to blessedness or happiness. Happiness for many is what really matters, and it is hardly surprising that it is so relentlessly pursued. Many seek happiness in marriage, others in divorce. Some look for it in the birth of a child, others in abortion. Some think that wealth will bring happiness. Others try to achieve it by the vow of poverty. Some feel that the only way to be happy is to be in life's fast lane. Others take a more relaxed route. Some try to eat their way to happiness. Others, they try dieting. The very fact that people look for happiness in such diverse directions underlines the truth of Pascal's verdict. All men seek happiness. And the question is, what happens when you find it? Or to put it another way, what happens when you achieved what you thought would make you happy and it proves empty and just the reverse? One of my favorite authors through the reading of books that I've often returned to is Malcolm Muggeridge. And I always remember reading his autobiography, Green Stick and then The Dry Stick, the second volume, as he tells of his early life and then his latter-day life. And he writes this about the subject of happiness. Of all the different purposes in life, the most disastrous, he says, is the pursuit of happiness. It slipped into the American Declaration of Independence along with life and liberty as an inalienable right, almost accidentally, at the last moment. And then he describes happiness this way. Happiness is like a young deer, fleet and beautiful. Hunt him, and he becomes a poor, frantic quarry. After the kill, a piece of stinking flesh. And he concludes, he who pursues happiness will never find it. Well, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's why I like Muggeridge. Powerful writer. Happiness is like a fleet and beautiful deer. Hunt it and it panics. Capture it and kill it and it is stinking flesh. But of course, this doesn't answer the question, why this yearning for happiness or blessedness? Why is it such a driving force in our life? Why is it such a motivator, if you like? Is Muggeridge right that it is unattainable in this life or the next? Why is purpose and meaning in life so dear to the human heart? Who am I? Why am I here and where am I going? Rabbits, for example, never ask why they are rabbits, because they are content in their own fur. But humans seem to be discontent in their own skin. Is it possible that we were meant to be happy or blessed, and the train got derailed somewhere between the there and the here? Or is the answer somewhere found in the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon's wise observation in chapter 3 and verse 11? He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So there's this certain sense where God has set eternity in the hearts of men. They seek after that happiness because we were meant for God. Maybe that's the secret of what it means to be happy. Happiness is possible. Its hunger can be satisfied, only not in us or anything in creation, but someone infinitely greater for whom our hearts were made and our hearts long after. Maybe only few find it because others are looking for it in the wrong places. And everyone knows if you have lost something, you will always find it in the last place that you look. That makes sense, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the whole subject in the beginning of happiness in the first 12 verses as an introduction to the body of his sermon, and he does it, as you will see, for a very specific reason. We're told that he went up the mountainside and he sat down. And I believe that my wife and I, when we were in Israel, we were taken to that particular mountainside which overlooked the Sea of Galilee, unless we have been misled. And there we could imagine this great amphitheater as the multitudes had gathered and Jesus sitting down, and he must have had a powerful voice. And as he began to speak, blessed, blessed, his disciples also were drawn close, and he wasn't just teaching the 12, but a great multitude and a number who were following him at that time. And the first word that was out of his mouth was happy. And I'm sure, as any preacher knows, if you can get the first sentence out that will grab the attention of the audience, they are likely to remain with you. And the word was happy, or more importantly, it was blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that's not where the world looks for happiness. It doesn't look for it in poverty of spirit, does it? No, the world looks for it in the satisfaction of its desires and its yearnings. But Jesus begins with poverty, and then he gives a promise that where there is poverty of spirit, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. We will need to look at the kingdom of heaven, but not this evening. But the Greek word used by Matthew is makarios. Interesting Greek word. I suppose that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he gave it in the Aramaic, but I am not certain what the word would be in the Aramaic. But when Matthew wrote, he used makarios. And the Greek word, interestingly enough, is that the Greeks believed that Cyprus was the Garden of Eden, so to speak. And because of its geological location, its balmy climate and its fertile soil and its rich mineral resources, anyone living on the island of Cyprus was makarios, or Cypriot. A place that had everything necessary for perfect happiness and fulfillment, called the island of Makaria. That's interesting. But there is more to blessedness than mere happiness, isn't there? We may think of blessedness as a feeling of great contentment and satisfaction. But the blessedness that Jesus speaks about is not a feeling or the subjective assessment, but it's a declaration, if you like, of God's assessment of those who are blessed. In other words, God said, these are the ones who are blessed. These are the ones that I declare are the ones who will and are blessed. D.A. Carson points out that those who are blessed will generally be profoundly happy, but blessedness cannot be reduced to mere happiness. I want to take it one step further tonight, and for a moment, in this regard. As you know, we live in a postmodern world. Some of you will understand the term postmodern, the idea of postmodern is. And Dr. Moeller, in his book, he is not silent, writes of the chasm, if you like, or the profound difference between ancient man and so-called modern man. And he points out that ancient man believed in objective truth, and that ancient man believed in objective reality. And he writes concerning ancient man, truth is eternal for ancient man, fixed and universal. And ancient man saw his responsibility to order his mind in accordance with God's revealed truth, and in doing so, to have his life conform to what is, and not what he wished was is. And there he found blessing. So truth then is eternal, fixed, universal. It applies to all. And the responsibility then was to order one's minds in accordance with God's revealed truth, and in doing so, live lives that conform to the truth or to what is reality, and there you find blessing. Now the postmodern man says, no. Truth is not universal. It is not for every culture. In fact, every culture establishes its own truth. Nor is truth objectively real, for all truth is merely constructed from below. In other words, it is made, it is not found. And I think that's a brilliant statement. Because if you want to know what postmodernism is, think of ancient man, and he says that truth is universal, truth is real, and the business of man is to find out the truth. And the postmodern man says, no, truth is not universal, it's cultural, and we make our own truth. It is not to be found, but it is to be constructed subjectively. So I want you to catch that. Made, not found. Now, if you ask yourself, well, what is the problem in schools today? In universities today? In the court system today? In parliament today? All of these things have been influenced by postmodernism. We make our own laws. We decide on what is right by ourselves. We make our own reality, virtual reality. We make our own sexuality. And so you have babies being born that are not given a sex, male or female. That will only be sorted out later on. In our schools today, there are posters put up concerning homosexuality and lesbianism, even into these young minds. Already in kindergarten, these young minds are told that they can't decide their own sex just yet, when they don't even know what sex is. That's postmodernism. We make our own reality. But even as we do these things, we see an increase in worry. There's a Maclean magazine out, the recent one, about worry. The problem of worry. And everybody's worried. Well, no wonder. They never stop. They never get out of the fast lane. They never meditate. They never sit down like you're sitting down tonight and listening to the Word of God. Their life is so wrapped up in themselves, making their own reality. Is it surprising then that worry is a problem? Depression. Recently, there's discussion of depression. Over 1,200,000 people, I think, in Canada are all depressed. They live their lives in extreme depression. And what is the answer? Well, we put them in Prozac so they can live another day. Mental illness is on the rise. Suicide is on the rise. Because like Paul of old, you see, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? That is reality. The reality of the world that we live in. Or as we sang tonight, this is my Father's world. He set the times. He set the stars, the sun, and the moon. It doesn't matter if you get up to the CN Tower, and if you flip over the edge, you might think I can make my own reality, but you still have to deal with gravity and the results of gravity. And if you go to the blackboard and you go 2 plus 2, it equals 4. It doesn't matter. You cannot change it. Sexuality is still confined to God's created order. So many people are unhappy because they're trying to make themselves happy by living contrary to God's word and God's creation and the reality in which they find themselves. We don't like God's world. We don't like God's creation. We don't like God's reality. We want to make our own reality, and that will make us happy, and it only makes us sad, distraught, and unhappy. The reality of His truth is real. And when we seek to remake it in our own image, we don't break God's law. We are broken on it. And we live in a broken society and in a broken time. I feel sorry for our children today. I feel sorry for our youth today who are taught these things and find themselves broken on the reality of what is. Truth is universal. It's not simply cultural. And the amazing thing about postmodernism is they demand that truth is cultural and that truth applies as you make it. The amazing thing is they have one absolute, and that is truth is not absolute. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I've given you a brief introduction, it's very brief, to the Beatitudes. Might not have been the way you thought it would unsort itself. But what is it that constitutes a truly blessed man, a truly blessed woman, a truly blessed boy or girl? Jesus says they are poor. Not necessarily in material things, but in spirit. In spirit. If anything should mark a church, it is members who go about the business in poverty of spirit. I have to unpack it for a moment. It's not without importance to note that while there was a great crowd his disciples drew close and he spoke to them. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is describing the Christian man. He is describing what it means to be his disciple. He is describing, if you like, the born-again man. He's describing what it means to be his follower. And he is not describing, first of all, what we do. He is describing what we are. That's so important. Before you can do, you have to be. Because whatever you be, that's what you will do. Every time I argue with a certain gentleman, should get near to the mic, I guess. Every time I argue with a certain gentleman, he throws in my face, I kind of forget the name now, McPhee, I think it is. He tells me about this Christian that bombed a federal building in Texas. McPhee, right? Yes, McPhee. He bombed this building in Texas, killed maybe 280 people, men, women, and children. And I'm told by my antagonist that McPhee is an example of a Christian man. No, he's not. Whatever his claim might be, whatever he might have professed to be a Christian or grew up in a Christian home, whatever he might have been in his own mind, he would be one in name only. It had nothing to do with biblical Christianity. There are many, many people who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. They're in name only. Nominal believers, even if that. There are many who claim to be Christians just because they were born in Canada, but that doesn't make them Christians. The mark of a true believer, a follower of Christ, one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, one in which the stony heart of flesh has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in. He is poor in spirit, and McPhee was not poor in spirit. Otherwise, he would have never, never bombed that building. And this, in truth, is the start, if you like, of the Christian life. This is the starting point. The poverty of spirit that does not take pride in its intellect, pride in its accomplishments, pride in its learning, pride in its bank account, a poverty of spirit. That is inner resources. We're all aware of what it means to be poor, I'm sure. Impoverishment. Canada, we have many blessings, that is true. We don't always see it face to face, but in third world countries, you see marked poverty. A person who is without resources, perhaps homeless, perhaps in rags, without shelter. Perhaps cold, thirsty, hungry, without the wherewithal to change their sad status. Those who are poor in spirit have come to that moment, that time in life where they see their utter inability, their utter helplessness to do anything about their spiritual condition. They're standing before God. Mark Devers, in What is a Healthy Church, describes a Christian is someone who has reached the end of himself and his own moral resources. He has recognized that he, in defiance of God's plainly revealed law, has given his life over to worshiping and loving things other than God. Things like career, family, the stuff money can buy, the opinions of other people, the honor of his family and community, the favor of the so-called gods of other religions, or even good things a person can do. He has also recognized those idols are doubly damning masters. For one who is poor in spirit finds that they do not satisfy, and in end they find themselves judged by God. Every believer starts at this post, this starting place, that moment when God reveals to them the utter poverty of their heart and of their spirit and of their need. Every true believer starts here. Abject poverty of spirit. And there is the provoking then of God's wrath upon these gods of the heart. The poverty of spirit means that their appetites are now focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A good definition of the poverty of spirit, I believe, is not just the starting point. Our Lord Jesus said, reminded us, blessed are the poor in spirit. It is a life lived in poverty of spirit. And that's what makes it blessed. And I don't want you to misunderstand me this evening. It's not a life of abject misery. No, no. The happiness and the joy are clearly seen in those who are poor in spirit. Because their satisfaction is not found in the circumstances in which they find themselves, but their satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ and in God alone. I don't want you to misunderstand me that because you're poor in spirit, you live a life like a dog with his tail between his legs. Or you live a life that says, look at me, how humble I am. Or you have a pinched and sour expression as you go about your business. Not at all. In fact, it is a life that lived that says, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at my Lord. Look at my Savior. It is a life that is not seeking to attract attention to itself, but a life that seeks to point the attention to Jesus Christ. It is a life exhibited as it was exhibited in Moses himself, who was a great man of God, who was in the presence of God, who gave the Ten Commandments, and yet the Bible says that he was the humblest man of all who lived. Moses lived an amazing life of communion with God, and the result was great humility. How else could it be otherwise? How else could it be otherwise? He cried out to God that he might see God, and God said that he would pass by, and he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and he saw the hinder parts of God. Not that God has a body, my dear friends, for God is a spirit, but he saw the hinder parts of the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ as he passed by. But if you go up into the mountain 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, and you come down from the mountain and your face is shining, so that they could not look on his face, but he had to put a veil over it when he spoke to them, and he took the veil off when he entered into the presence of God. How could you be anything else but very small in your own sight? I say to you tonight that as you commune with God, did we not sing tonight that sweet hour of prayer? On our knees. I wonder. But anyway, there, as you commune with God, as you leave that moment, that hour of prayer, how can you be boastful? How can you be proud? How can you be arrogant? How can you think yourself as someone better than others? It is as we walk close to God that the humility comes. The greater the communion, the greater the delight, the greater the poverty of the Spirit. That is self-confidence in ourselves, in our talents, in our gifts, and in our wisdom. The greater the poverty of spirit and self-denial, the abnegation of our own importance, the willingness to take up that cross and follow Jesus, who was the exemplar as one who was the greatest servant of all. And as we remind ourselves, was poor in spirit himself. And yet, he was the God of the universe. When I think of the poverty of the spirit, I think of what is happening today just before we close in America and the Super Bowl, the extravaganza and the oversized egos and the vast amount of wealth and the idolatry that the whole system sets up before the eyes of America so that even churches close so that the people can watch the Super Bowl. And the cry, we are, we are number one, and with the finger raised and the braggadocio and the taunts against the losers and the beating of the chest and the pointing to heaven as if God was interested at all. And brothers, that's not poverty of spirit. When I think of poverty of spirit, I think of Luke 18 and 10. And Jesus saying to some who were confident of their own righteousness, they looked down on everybody else. And he told this little parable and he said, and I know you know it well, but let me just repeat it for you. The two went up into the temple The reason they went up the temple was it was the time of prayer, and one was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up, as you know, and he prayed. And we notice that Jesus says concerning his prayer, it wasn't to glorify God. No, he prayed about himself. That's what he prayed about. He prayed about himself to God. And I have a suspicion he prayed to himself as well, because he thought he was God. In a certain sense. Anyway, he says, God, I thank you. Well, what does he say? Well, I'm such a fine man. I'm such a wonderful example of all that is holy and righteous and just and good. I'm not like other men. You know, those robbers and evildoers and adulterers. No, no, I'm not like them. And then he pauses and he takes a sweep of the hand, perhaps. Or like that tax collector. You can imagine how much tax collectors were hated at the time, and maybe still today, I don't know. He says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. He's praying about himself. Oh my. I recall reading about a Sunday school teacher on one occasion. This was the lesson for the children in the morning. And after she had taught the lesson and went through the parable and finished, she had her children bow their heads. And she prayed, Lord, I thank you that we're not like the Pharisee. I think she missed the point, didn't she? I thank you that I'm not like. Missed the point. But you see, he's full of himself. There's no poverty of spirit. There's nothing he needs from God. He's got it all, he thinks. There's no emptiness to be filled. There's no humility. There's no rags. no hunger, no thirst. He's arrived. But you see, on the other side of the scale, if you like, is that despised tax collector. Jesus says he stands apart, and not worthy to stand in the presence of this magnificent Pharisee. He beats his breast. He doesn't even look up to heaven. And he cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." That's poverty of spirit. That's poverty of spirit when you come to that place where you begin to recognize the emptiness and your need for God's grace and God's mercy. Today, the whole education system lives on self-esteem. The whole education system lives on self-promotion and self-satisfaction and self-centeredness. The whole education system is so built that nothing will ever, ever make anybody ever think that they are not the most special person in all the universe. Now our children grow up thinking that the whole world should just circle right around them. Sad. But you see, Jesus teaches, if you like, teaches that true happiness, true blessedness is just the opposite. Poverty of spirit. I'm empty, Lord. Fill me. I'm broken, Lord. Save me. Lord, have mercy upon me. This is where blessedness is found. I've told you in past times, but there are others here tonight who perhaps haven't heard the story of something that happened to me when I was a young man. While I was in my 17, maybe 18, and every twice a year in the circles in which I grew up with, one of the churches would hold a young people's gathering for the weekend, and we always looked forward to it. We traveled to Thunder Bay, we traveled to Kenora, we traveled to Fort Francis. It was about 200 miles on the road, everything like that. But on this one occasion, I remember we were in Thunder Bay, and I was sitting in the congregation, of course, with the other young people, and Dr. Hillier was there. Dr. Hillier was a missionary to Bolivia for over 40 years, and he was just a short man, and as I remember it, he was a bald man, and as I sat and I listened to him, I can still remember what he was preaching about, and this has got to be 40 years ago or something like that. But anyway, he was preaching about John the Baptist, and he was preaching how John the Baptist had rebuked Herod for having Herodias as his wife, and he was preaching how John the Baptist would walk on the top of the rooftop. They were flat, of course, and he would think over what John the Baptist was saying, and he loved to hear John the Baptist, but eventually he never repented, and he never got the poverty of spirit, if you like, and he beheaded John the Baptist. And I was entranced, and maybe it was the point in my life. I don't know what was going on. But then I remember he came down, and he shook hands with people, and he shook hands with me. And there was such a gentleness of spirit, and there was such a sense of humility. I'll never forget it. And I said to myself, this has got to be what Jesus Christ was like. This must be what Jesus Christ was like. And I still think of it today. I still think of that moment where I thought, I could tell this man anything. You know, I could tell this man everything, and I know it would be safe with him. It would be absolutely safe with him. I asked myself, what must Christ have been like? To be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, the Lord of glory. Here he is, the one who created all things. Here he is, the one who has all power and knows all things and is everywhere present in the terms of his deity. And yet he comes and takes upon himself human flesh, and then he becomes a servant. I didn't come to serve, but I came that I might serve. And then he says, to give my life a ransom for many. And I know that when you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there you would see a poverty of spirit. Not that he stood in need of anything as we stand in need, but a poverty in spirit of that ultimate, ultimate trust in his Father. And you could tell him, and you can tell him, everything. Anything. And you'll be received by him and accepted into communion with him. Brothers and sisters, are you looking for happiness tonight? It begins with the poverty of spirit that looks to God to fill the emptiness of the heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it's hard to go all the way down, isn't it, Lord? And yet, oh God, that's where it all begins. Maybe we do want to be happy, and yet maybe we look for it in all the wrong places, expect it in all the wrong things. If only I get this, if only this happens, if only this comes to pass. And then when it comes to pass, maybe it's the other thing, or maybe I have to go a little further. But oh, what blessed relief when we release ourselves into your care, into your love, and into your mercy. What blessed relief, O Lord, flows into our hearts. What joy and thankfulness when, having nothing to offer you, you offer us everything. Everything. You offer us the kingdom, your kingdom. Lord, forgive, we pray, our strutting self. Even as believers, we need to review. Is there a poverty of spirit? Is there a humility? Is there a quiet walk with the Lord? Or is there a constant, insistent demand, I get my way, whether in marriage or church or work or whatever it might be? Oh, Lord God, you sent your Son, the epitome of one poor in spirit as he walked amongst us. And we're drawn to it like moths to a candle. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We bless you. And now give us that pure heart that your spirit might dwell in us and we might be the temple of the living God. Amen.